We're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. We are, well, by chapters, we're now a third of the way through the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know by verses or words or anything like that, but we've done chapter 5, we're beginning of chapter 6. There's still chapter 7 to go, which roughly, for those of you who like to think and plan ahead and know what's coming, we'll basically be finished the Sermon on the Mount section of Matthew by the last week in July, I think. Is the last one will be done by then. So we're at Matthew 6. We are going to read from verse 1 to 8 and then 16 to 18. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And then verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, pour oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." When you're feeling rough or run down or ill, so, you know, if you're a school teacher, this usually happens the first week of the school holidays, right? Anybody who's taught, you get through the term, first week of the school holidays, your body goes, right, that's it. Time to chill. Time to do nothing. And here comes the cold or whatever it might be. When you get that kind of run down, ill situation, you can pretend to yourself that you don't look too bad, that you're the picture of health, until you walk past the mirror. And you walk past the mirror and you glance and go, oh, right, that's what I look like. I look probably worse even than I feel. The reality hits, bloodshot eyes, bags underneath them, pasty skin, red nose, whatever it is, whatever the symptoms might be of being run down or full of cold. On a more serious note, you might have a situation where you've got some kind of physical pain. You take tablets because you think, oh, that'll see it off. It'll be all right. It'll disappear after a while. Then you think, well, it's lasting a bit longer than I thought. And you go to the doctors and they take you for an MRI. And rather than a physical mirror that you walk past and look a bit tired in, the MRI works as the mirror for the inside and shows that there's a major problem and it requires an operation. The Bible, for us as believers, is the brutal and uncompromising spiritual mirror that we need. It shows us what we're really like on the inside, spiritually. It gives us a true knowledge of ourselves, and that's probably the scariest knowledge that you can have in the entire universe. But it's also the best knowledge to have, because it's this true knowledge of ourselves that will ultimately make us run to Jesus. Not only for salvation, when we realize we cannot do anything on our own, but also for daily help to follow him, when we realize that day by day we still live with sin indwelling. Going through the Sermon on the Mount might have felt a little bit like being pummeled every Sunday night, or maybe being exposed every Sunday night, and it's been quite uncomfortable. You might think, I'm here again, and I know it's going to be hard work. But actually, if that is the case, I want to say that's good, and we should be thankful to God for it, because it's as God does that, as God graciously shows us our need of him, that we are able to then be changed. Because God not only shows us our need of him, but promises to provide the means for us to do what he requires of us. And so the section we just finished at the end of Matthew chapter 5, which was verses 21 to 49, is kind of one big block. We looked at it in three or four parts, but it's tied together with that phrase, isn't it? "You have heard it said, but I tell you." And there was one kind of overarching or underlying principle, which was that the heart matters. The heart matters. The law is good, but not just simply the words of the law that were written down. The law is good on a deeper and more comprehensive level. The law is good because it shows something about our hearts. That actually the spirit of the law is what it was always about, never simply the letter. And Jesus has said, hasn't he, that he wants his followers to live in that righteous manner, and that it's more than outward actions. It's about attitudes, it's about mentality, it's about thoughts as well as words and deeds. And in fact, ultimately, Jesus has given a picture, hasn't he, of himself. So be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We all should get to that verse in 48 and go, well, we can't do it. None of us can be perfect. We're all still sinners. There's only ultimately one perfect human being, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the end of verse 48, we should be thinking, right, I need Jesus. I need his righteousness. I need his perfection. If my righteousness is going to exceed that of the Pharisees, which is what Jesus again said a few verses earlier, then I'm going to have a righteousness given to me. In order to stand before God, any human being needs a righteousness that is not their own, but comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved, to be justified in God's sight. And chapter 6 then continues in a very similar vein, but it covers now what the Christian life should be like in relation to God, the God whom we live our entire lives in the presence of. And verse 1 to 18, which is what we've just read most of, is about how the Christian relates to God in terms of, for want of a better term, religious life. So he's looked at, you saw giving in there, you saw prayer in there, you saw fasting in there, kind of religious activity and how we relate to God in that. And then verses 19 to the end are going to be more about how the Christian lives in the sight of God in relation to the world around. And you'll notice as we go through over the next few weeks, there are loads of references in chapter 6 in particular to God as our Father. So the picture in chapter 6 is clearly of the children of God relating to their Heavenly Father. But actually, as children of God, we live our entire lives and spend every minute of every day under his loving and watchful eye. And the first part of chapter 6, like the second half of chapter 5, is tied together by an overarching principle. Look at verse 1. That's where the principle is contained. Verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the driving force. So the instructions that get more specific in verses 2 to 4, 5 to 8, and 16 to 17 are all driven by that one verse. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of men to be seen by them. It is a warning, and there's a consequence for ignoring the warning. Jesus is saying, look, be careful, beware. Don't be ignorant of this. It's not something to brush off as an issue that other people have, but not you. He says, we've got to take this seriously. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, think about what is implied in that sentence. The first thing is this. Jesus is expecting us to practice our righteousness. Because he says, be careful not to practice it in this way. He doesn't say don't practice righteousness. He's expecting that we will be practicing our righteousness. Jesus expects us to live out his word and his truth, his gospel in the world. Jesus is expecting us to live good lives. He's expecting that those who claim his name and follow him, those who are saved, will act righteously. It's not the only place Jesus says that. Think about John 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Jesus expects that those who trust and believe in him will live out their righteousness. Secondly, Jesus tells us not to practice our righteousness in front of others. Now, you might think, hold on a minute, Matt. There's a problem there because back in chapter 5, just a few verses ago, we had something that sounds like a contradiction to that. Because Matthew 5 verse 16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So how can we let our light shine before others so they can see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven if we're not supposed to practice our righteousness in front of people? What's going on? Fortunately, it's not much of a complication or a contradiction at all. Jesus is saying between these two things, he's saying, look, live good lives in the world, right? Live good lives in the world. Let your light shine before men. People should be able to see that you live differently. But you shouldn't be living differently with the aim of drawing attention to yourself. So you shouldn't be thinking when you get up in the morning, right, I'm going to go out and live differently, and I'm going to do it and make a big fuss about it so people look at me and say, that guy's great. That girl's great. We should simply go about our business of serving the Lord and living in obedience to him. And as we do that, we will just stand out by nature. We don't need to make a scene about it. We will simply look different to everybody else if we live out our righteousness. And that is what will cause people to glorify God. Which leads to the third thing that that sentence implies, which is Jesus expects that we will be tempted to act righteously for the wrong reason. That reason to receive praise from people. Jesus says, look, you will be tempted to do good things so that other people will go, ooh, aren't they great? He says, you will be tempted to do good things so that other people will speak highly of you, so that you will get some kind of benefit from them, so that you'll be well respected, so that your reputation will increase, that somehow your status will be elevated. And Jesus says that we should want to do good things, not for earthly rewards, but for God's glory. Right, so what does it matter? Surely if I'm just doing good stuff, simply doing something good is a good thing, right? Why does motivation matter? Well, Jesus says, because if your motives are wrong and you're doing it to receive praise from people, you can forget about praise from your Father because you've already got your reward. And who would rather have a reward from a person than from God? Is his logic. Why would you want people's praise instead of God's praise? It's a straight swap. He says, either we do things to please people or we do things to please God. Either we do things for rewards from people or we do things for rewards from God. The bottom line is that when it comes to these three things that Jesus is going to talk about, giving, prayer and fasting, he says that this is the bottom line behind it. The bottom line is, what are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? Where is your focus? So before that, before we get to those three separate things, and we'll try and think about how each one applies practically, we've got to ask the question, where is our heart at again? Where is our heart at? Who or what are we doing our good deeds for? Who or what are we doing our Christian service for? Whose glory are we living for? And this is where the Bible has to expose the reality of our hearts here. Jesus is saying that you will be tempted, whether you realize it or not, you will be tempted to practice your righteousness for your own glory, for your own benefit, for your own good, for praise from people. That is, by nature, what you will do as a human being. Even the good deeds that we do for other people, we do them because we want to receive something back more often than not. We want praise, we want thanks, we want recognition in some way. How do we know that? How do we know that we're doing something for the wrong reason? Well, when we don't get the praise, the recognition, the thanks that we feel we deserve, we feel put out. And we think to ourselves, well, I'll not be doing that again. How often have you thought that? Probably quite often. I'll not be doing that again. That exposes our hearts, doesn't it? It exposes the fact that we were doing it at least for, at best, mixed motives, if not for entirely the wrong ones. We need God's help to do things selflessly, because naturally we're selfish. We need God's help to do things purely for his glory and not for our own, because by nature we are glory thieves. We steal God's glory away from him. Ultimately, God should get the glory for all of things, but we like to get the glory ourselves. Our motives in anything we do, when we ask the question, whose glory are we living for? At very best, our motives are mixed. At very best, our motives are mixed in everything. Right? It's not just me. Please don't tell me it's just me. In fact, I know it's not just me, but, you know, sometimes it's nice to get a nod along. Now I'm doing something for praise from other people rather than God, right? No. Anyway, that's slightly by the point. You see what I mean? Our motives are mixed. Jesus' words here are cut into the heart of the matter. And it can be painful to think, oh yeah, actually, a lot of the good that I try to do, living out the righteousness that God has called me to give, actually I'm doing it because I want people to think I look good. I want people to think, oh, their Christian walk's improving. They're doing a lot of stuff for church. They're being really kind over here, over there, in this, that, and the other. But actually, as Jesus exposes our hearts and shows us that we aren't as good as we think we are, that's a good thing. Because he will help us to be better. So let's get more specific. Three things, as we've said. Giving, or helping the poor, prayer, and fasting. Note that each one begins with "when you." And then there's negative instruction, not to be like the hypocrites, because they've received their reward in full, and then we're told what to do instead. And that in that alternative, God will see what we've done and reward us. So it's when you give. So there's an expectation again here that giving is part of the Christian life. Jesus says, look, when you give, don't announce it. Keep your gob shut. Don't go around telling everybody what you've given or why you've given it. Don't get it posted on Facebook newsfeed or Instagram. Don't be putting it out there. Oh, I've given money to this GoFundMe page, to that Just Giving page. Decide what you're going to give, Jesus says, and give it. Simple as that. Nobody needs to know. Nobody needs to know. Doesn't mean churches should never mention giving from the pulpit. Otherwise, there'd be a few passages of scripture we'd have to tear out. Because they're in there, clearly. Doesn't mean a mission agency should never have appeals for funds. It doesn't mean that we should never review ourselves what we're giving. It's not like we should decide, right, I'm giving X amount of money. We do that, and then we never revisit it ever again in our lives. It just simply means that we should decide what we're doing, we should give it, and that's it. Should be done. Giving is important as a part of our Christian life, because one of the things it reveals, or one of the things it breaks, is our love of money. And the Bible warns about a love of money on lots of things, lots of times. Jesus is going to warn about it in a few verses. Being generous with what we've got, with everything that we've got, is a good thing. Is a biblical thing, because ultimately what it shows is that we realize the truth that everything we've got is ultimately God's, and all we're doing is temporarily stewarding it for a while. But Jesus' point here is, what is our heart attitude as we give? He says, do it because your Father calls you to do it. Do it because it reflects God's own heart, a generous heart, a kind heart, a sacrificial heart. Do it because you want to show that, look, I love God rather than loving money. But I think there's not just a danger in us as individuals or couples or families or whatever, you know, being proud of what we give or making a point of what we give, but actually there's a danger in this for churches too. You get it where potentially churches highlight their food banks and clothing connections. They big up their outreach to the homeless or their support for addicts groups. And it's not that any of those things are bad to do, but they can often be set up simply to get in the good books of the community. To be able to say to the local council that they meet the criteria for community funding. They've not been set up to glorify God. They've been set up for the benefit of the church itself. In all we do, in giving to the church, in giving to missions, in giving to help the poor and needy, what Jesus is saying is, do it for God's glory. Do it because he sees you, not because anybody else sees you. And when you feel that pull of doing it for the wrong reason, then pray and ask God that bit by bit, he molds and shapes your motives to be for his glory and not for your own. So what he says about giving, what does he say about prayer? Well, very much a similar thing, but this time it's, don't stand up to be seen when you pray. He's saying you don't need to pray in public. You don't need to pray out loud or stood at the front of a meeting. See, there were probably people around, Pharisees, but others as well, who made a big thing about praying in public, like a really big thing. So they stood there, and they're almost like, right, well, you know, sort them out. Yep, just as plenty of people looking now. Yep, great, that's at least 10, brilliant. And then they'd start praying, so that people would go, oh, right, he's praying. Great, let's have a listen. Oh, wow, that was a good one, wasn't it? And like, that's what they're doing it for. They stand there, they clear their throats, maybe they lift their arms in the air. Maybe they speak really loud so that nobody is in any doubt that what they're doing is praying. Boldly to God. They want to look good. They want to look holy. They want people to think, man, that guy really loves God. Jesus says, don't do it like that. Don't do it like that. Doesn't please God. It looks flashy, but it's hollow. They're doing it for minor, temporary prayers. What a waste of energy. What are you doing it for that reason for? Jesus says, instead, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Again, pause. You think, hold on a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean we should never pray out loud? We should never pray with other people? We should never have prayer as part of the service, stood at the front? Has Graham just been, you know, disobedient to these? Well, no, he hasn't, has he? We know that's the case. What Jesus is doing is counteracting the idea that somehow praying out loud in public where people see you is better than praying in private, in the silence, in your bedroom. The Pharisees, the hypocrites, had raised it to, well, if you don't do this, if you don't do the public loud stuff, it doesn't really matter. Jesus is saying, forget that. Prayer is primarily between you and God. Prayer is primarily between you and God. Yes, it's a huge encouragement to other people when you pray with them. And when you pray out loud so that they can join in and say, amen, I'm with them in that. Yes, Lord, we want the same thing. But it shouldn't be done to impress other people. Interestingly, the prayer section is the predominant section. It's partly why it's longer, it's partly why it's in the middle, because the structure is shown that the emphasis is on prayer. It's partly why we're going to do verses 9 to 15 next week. But look what else Jesus says about prayer. He doesn't just give the one thing of not being like the hypocrites who do it for their own glory. He also says, don't babble like pagans. Pagans used to repeat themselves a lot in prayer. They would repeatedly name their God over and over again. They would repeatedly use long words or clever words or lots of words, somehow thinking that the more they said, the more time they mentioned the name of their God, that their prayer would get answered in a positive way. They thought somehow that the more they said, they could manipulate their God into doing whatever they wanted. Jesus says, don't be like them when you pray to your Father. That's just foolish. Don't be like them. Your Father already knows what you're going to ask him. He already knows. He doesn't need coercing into giving you what is good. At which point you say, well, why bother praying at all? God already knows. What's the point in opening my mouth? What's the point in going to my room and praying in the quiet? I guess Jesus' answer would be, well, because it's a privilege. Because you can. Because you can talk to the maker of heaven and earth. And because in doing so, you've shown a love and a dependence upon him. And like we said this morning, prayer is not about us coming with a shopping list to God primarily. It's about us coming to him in our wills to his, so that they'll be transformed to be more like his. It'd be like me saying, well, why do you bother talking to your mum? Why do you bother talking to your dad? Why do you bother talking to your best mate, your brother, your sister? If they already know you that well and they know what you need, why bother talking to them at all? Why do you do it? Because you love them, right? If you want to share with them, if you want to build that relationship, how much more then should that be the case than the fact that we have the privilege of talking to our Heavenly Father? What Jesus is saying is, look, when you pray, you don't need special words. You don't need to be praying with big, long theological words or in an academic manner. You don't need a special voice. Laughed. My dad used to work for a financial services company. If he ever watches this, he'll probably ring me up and say, what do you give that away for? But he used to work for a financial services company. We used to have one of them really old fax machines, which if you happened to be receiving a fax and you picked up the phone, it would like do that awful ringing thing in your ear. Anyway, as part of this, there was an answer phone so that if he was out on a call, people could leave a message. Anyway, if he answered the phone at home during work hours, he would answer it in a totally different voice. He had a work phone voice. It was ridiculous. We used to laugh at him as kids. What are you talking like that for, Dad? That's the way you talk like normally. What's going on? He had a phone voice. A work phone voice. Some people have a prayer voice. Jesus says, you don't need one. You don't need to talk to God in a special voice. You don't need to cut your accent out. He has no problem understanding your accent, even mine. You don't need to wear special clothes to pray. There's nothing special about standing there in gowns or robes or anything. You don't have to do anything out of the ordinary to do what is the most extraordinary thing in the world, which is talking to God. You don't have to have anything out of the ordinary. So that's prayer. And then Jesus talks about fasting. Now, interestingly, there was only one specific command to fast in the whole of the Old Testament, as far as I can gather. And that was on the Day of Atonement. There was one command to fast. But the Pharisees, by this point, fasted far more frequently. They prescribed twice a week. On a couple of occasions, you find throughout the Gospels, people ask Jesus' disciples, why aren't your disciples? Ask Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? The Pharisees fast and their disciples fast, and why aren't yours? And his answer is, well, they will, but not yet. They don't need to do it while I'm here. But when I'm not here anymore, then yeah, they'll fast. The issue again is, in these verses though, a motivation. What do the hypocrites do when they fast? Well, they look like misery guts. They wander around with long faces so that people ask them why they're down. Oh, well, I'm fasting and it's really hard work. Woe is me. That's basically what's going on. The hypocrites, that's what they're doing. And they deliberately don't wash. Scruff pots. They deliberately don't wash. They deliberately don't wash. They don't put oil on their hair. They basically make themselves as scruffy and unkempt as possible. So people will go, ah, he must be fasting. What a holy guy. Their fasting had become a means to an end. And that end was nothing to do with their relationship with God. It was all about attention from people. Now, let's be clear what we're talking about when we talk about fasting here. We're not talking about skipping a meal to keep a slim figure. That's not what they were doing. They're not talking about intermittent fasting. Apparently, that's a modern thing you can do. You only eat between 8 hours of the day, I think it is. You can pick when you want to do it. But like, you only eat in an 8-hour block. The other 16, you don't eat anything. We're not talking about that either. And we're not talking about anything here in terms of the physical benefits of fasting. Because there are some good physical benefits of fasting. I can't remember where I read it, but there's various things where it can help reboot your immune system and all sorts of stuff. It can be really good for you physically to fast. This is not about that. It's not about fasting for physical benefit. Jesus has in mind here fasting for religious purposes. But the hypocrites had messed it all up. They were fasting and saying it was for religious purposes, but really they were fasting so other people would thought they looked good. Jesus is talking about fasting to commit time to prayer, fasting because God has called you to in some way, fasting for some kind of spiritual benefit. But Jesus is also not saying that if you fast, this is the key to unlocking some kind of spiritual blessing or fast track to holiness. We can't put a 3-day fasting token into a vending machine, pull the lever and get the blessing out with the credit. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You might hear that taught. That gets taught in various places or can get taught, has been taught in the past. If you fast, that's the key. The blessings you've been waiting for, they'll come if you're committed to fasting. Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to fast, it needs to be something that is between you and your Father in heaven. Something done out of devotion to Him. Something that enables you to focus on Him. Something that is done to show that you're dependent on Him. And in certain situations, in certain circumstances, it can be of great value and importance. And it's predominantly about food. That would have been what they were doing in here. But you could fast from other things. It could be from social media, from alcohol, from caffeine, from Netflix. It could be fasting from sex within marriage, if it's going to be temporarily replaced by prayer, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. It's also worth noting that this isn't about general discipline. This isn't just part of keeping yourself self-controlled, because that's something that should be happening all the time. Christians should always be keeping themselves self-controlled with the help of the Spirit. That's something that's always an ongoing thing. This fasting Jesus is talking about and saying you could do is something to do as and when, rather than a meal a week or a day a month. If we almost do it out of routine, and that's the same with any of these things, the giving, the prayer, or the fasting, if we do it out of routine, then we've kind of defeated the object of it. We might as well not be doing it. You could argue the same for reading God's words. If we just do it out of a routine to tick a box, and not because we want to know God better or hear Him speak, well, then what's the point? We might as well pick up a novel and read a chapter. Jesus says, forget about doing things for the approval of other people. Forget about it. Don't do it so somebody can look at you and go, ah, right, he prays out loud, she fasts, they give plenty of money. Jesus says, look, do all of these things. Do your religious activity, in inverted commas, to please your Father in heaven. You shouldn't need any other motivation to do it. You shouldn't need any other reason to do it. That should be enough. Being bothered for God's glory and God's honor alone is where our hearts should be at. In other words, we need to forget ourselves and give ourselves wholly to God. And when we do that, it becomes less about the thing we're doing and more about Him and His glory. And that's the key to what Jesus is trying to teach us here. But I think as we close, that leaves us with a bit of a problem coming back full circle to the beginning. Because we know our motives, if anything, at best are mixed. They're not pure, our motives. So you could then go, well, what's the point? If my motives are mixed, then I'll just not do anything. I'll just not do any good deeds until I'm pretty sure, or until I'm 100% sure that my motives at any given moment are perfect. And at the moment I feel like my motives are right, and I'm going to do it all for God's glory, then I'll quickly do that good deed before my motives become mixed again. I mean, that would be insane, wouldn't it? You just never do anything. You just do nothing. Ever. I think instead we need to do what is the next right and good thing with the best intentions and the best motivation that we can. And knowing fine well that our motives in that will be mixed, as we do it, we're saying, God, make my motives less mixed. Make them more pure. Make them increasingly about your glory and your glory alone and nothing else. And then do the next right thing with the same attitude. God, make my motivation, make my attitude more and more about you and not about me or anybody else. And as we find ourselves doing things for the sake of it, as we find ourselves ticking boxes, as we find ourselves doing something just so we can say we've done it, so that next time one of our friends asks us whether we've done it, we can say yes, then we need to come back again to God and say, look, I need your help. My motivation's lacking here. Please give me a picture of doing this for your glory. Please remind me that every day, every moment of every day, everywhere I go, I stand under the watchful eye of my loving Heavenly Father. I live in His presence. And help me to do everything for His glory. We've got to ask Jesus to do that in us. We've got to ask that His teaching here would work that in us by the power of His Spirit, that ultimately, when we answer whose glory are we doing it for, we can say we're doing it for God's glory. To the best of our ability, with the Spirit's help, we're doing it for God's glory and not our own.